We'll resume with our look at the personality of the Apostle Peter in connection with our study of the epistle written by him. We have seen that Peter as a person was a very zealous and exuberant individual, always full of energy. But before the break, we actually were looking at his impulsive nature, that he is a very impulsive individual. And I have illustrated this with his rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is another incident that shows his impulsive nature. And sometimes it took a place in an extended period, but it's enough to show us that he has that personality trait. And this, by this I'm referring to the incident that happened in Antioch that the Apostle Paul reports in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us, that gives us a clue. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to withdraw or to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, someone may ask, what is impulsive about the behavior of Peter here? Well, the impulsiveness of his behavior lies in the fact that out of fear, he concealed his true convictions. Although this reveals his lack of courage, but we must also see his impulsive nature. For he did not think through the ramifications, the implications, or what will be the consequences of his actions. So this was the apostle who preached first to the Gentiles. It was he who realized that as far as God was concerned, race was not an issue. But under impulse, he acted differently. He forgot the vision that God gave him that convinced him to go to the Gentiles. This is what happens under impulsive behavior. We seem to forget the important principles or factors and we start acting. Now, having seen all this in the apostle, in spite of these flaws in his character, which we all do have ours in one way or the other, we must not forget that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, Peter was a different person, arguing before the authorities if it was proper to obey man instead of God. And this, of course, will give us the understanding when we get to the second chapter, where he talks about authority. And we're going to spend quite some time on examining authority and see the problem that is causing in the world today because of lack of it. And so Peter understood this. And so he was able to say, now that he has better power to deal with all the authorities, he could not say to them, is it better to obey you or to obey God? So he understood and he stood within for the name of Christ, and so he was persecuted. And so when he begins in this epistle to speak of suffering and persecution, we all should know that he is speaking from experience. And so this is a background, or at least something that we need to understand about this great apostle, the apostle of the Jews, who has written this epistle that we are studying. Now that then brings us back to where we are in 1 Peter 1:1. Remember now, what we've been going is, the thing that brought us all this is because he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle is the Greek word apostolos. 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 That's the Greek word that is translated apostle. Of course, it means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with others. Now, because of the development of this Greek word, we will explore the meaning of this word in a little more detail. Also, the subject of apostleship is one of great importance in the development of the church. Hence, in my mind, we need to spend some time and examine this word so we understand clearly, or at least in some cases, review or refresh your mind as to who the apostles are. Well, the Greek word apostolos has a distinctive meaning in the New Testament. Now, this is one word that often you hear us, we go through the classical use of the word to show how we can understand a word. But this is one word that is, the classical Greek doesn't really do much to help us understand how the word apostolos was used in the New Testament. Originally in the classical Greek, this word was used for nautical application, navy or something like that, especially for the military application. That's how it was used when they went for military expedition, this word would be used. On the other hand, though, it was used for a group of men sent out for a particular purpose, such as an army, or what they call a band of colonists, those that Romans would send to go to a place they have captured to live there. And this, they will use this kind of term to describe them. They'll describe them as apostolos. Well, on the other hand, too, it was applied to the commander of a fleet, especially such as an admiral. He will be given this title. In a technical sense, this Greek word was also used as an invoice for a bill. That's the way they used it. So if somebody shipped something, had they attached an apostolos as a bill of shipment? Or if you travel, you carry an apostolos, and that's a passport. So you begin to see from all this Greek, it becomes really difficult to see how we can go from what's written in classical to the New Testament. However, in the New Testament, the new meaning appear as far as this word is concerned. Interestingly, except for two instances, this word was not really used as an emissary, so that the way that it's used, at least by the New Testament, was different from the concept that the Greeks had. So the sense that it was used in the New Testament is actually to be traced to a Hebrew institution that is found especially in the later Judaism. This is an institution they call Shalik. S-H-A-L-I-C-H. Shalik. This, in my mind, and of course, the scholars of the language have traced this back to be one of the places that we could go to truly understand what an apostle meant, is by looking at this institution that the Jews had. Now, the concept of this institution was that of commissioning certain men with distinct tasks, which would take them to a considerable distance from the residence of the one sending them out. So in this practice, there was no emphasis on the nature of the mission, for it could be either religious or it could be secular. But the emphasis was on the fact that an authorization was given. Now, we see this a little bit in this showing up in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. This is where we see a glimpse of this institution. The concept was carried through. Here he reads, in the third year of his reign, he has been Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. He sent his officials, Ben-Hel, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael,
Micaiah to teach in the towns of Judea. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Netaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob Adonijah, and the priests, Elishama, and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judea, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judea and taught the people. This was a representation of Shalek, because here they were sent out by Jehoshaphat as a king. And being a king, that means that these people went in his power, representing him, so that no one will molest them or no one will dare assault them, because King Jehoshaphat has sent them. Now, there are important features that are found in this use of Shalek that we're going to note, that will help us understand what an apostle or what apostolos means. First of all, no one can be sent under Shalek unless he's under the orders, or he places himself under the orders of the one sending him. Now, this means that the person commissioned assumes a responsibility, but a certain responsibility, not all, but a well-defined responsibility. Secondly, the individual commissioned is always the representative of the man who gives him the commission. Now, this means that he represents in himself the person and the rights of one who commissioned him. This concept actually is frequently quoted by them when they say, and I quote, this is a popular thing they say, "The one who sent by a man is as a man himself." End of quote. Let me quote it again. "The one sent by a man is as the man himself." That's their popular saying in connection with this. The implication is this, that one commission is as good as the one who commissioned him in all he says and does in the execution of his commission. Now, this commission was a powerful commission, that it extended to the matters of marriage and divorce. And I give you an example of some of those things that happened at that time. When a person was commissioned under Shalek, a man may be commissioned to enter into marriage agreement on behalf of another. Or a man may, who is commissioned this way, may start a divorce process that could never be reversed, even by the husband. In other words, if a husband commissions a man to start a process of divorce, and he starts, oh well, the man decides he changes his mind. He cannot change it. That tells you how strong a Shalek, or the institution Shalek, was. Now, having said that, of course, this reminds me of a custom of a group of people that I'm well acquainted with that has almost disappeared. Now, by this custom, a person's parents could enter into marriage agreement and conclude it without their son ever seeing the wife until the marriage is concluded. Wow. You're an American, you have a fit with this, wouldn't you? Well, you know, this is what we say by this is just custom, but then when you think about it, it's not in something very strange. They did this especially if the son was living in a city different from his parents. Now, as I said, this may sound very strange to many people, but remember that this was the manner in which Isaac obtained his wife, Rebecca. That's the way they got married. Abraham has sent his servant with full authority to obtain a wife for his son from his own relatives. Now, the whole process, of course, if you want to really look at it, you can go and read Genesis 24, because it gives the whole detail as to what happened. You can verify the whole story. Now, of course, we live in what we call the modern time, when this sort of thing may be considered almost an insane act. But maybe it's not. I know we will consider it that way. But something that we all need to think about is that these individuals who had this kind of marriage, for most part, had better marriage relationship than what we have today, that we claim our marriages are based on love. Well, the role of love, in my mind, in the modern marriages has been overrated. And I'm going to tell you why. For one thing, few people are able to distinguish their emotions and libido waves from true love. There are very few who can do that. In addition, many do not understand that in marriage, the integrity of character is more important than the so-called love. Now, that sounds strange because a lot of people always get nervous. You mean my husband shouldn't love me, or I shouldn't love my wife? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying that very few people really understand the true nature of love, and that in true sense, what sustains a marriage and why those marriages worked better than what we have today. Now, you almost, some of you listen to news and everything, you see how things are going, you know, down the tubes, as they say. But in the ancient world, it wasn't so. And most of those marriages were arranged marriages by the parents. And you wonder why. Well, see, the parents knew something. In the ancient world, they understood that the most important thing in any marriage is the stability of character. And so what they would do is, if they want to pick up a wife for their son, they will investigate the history of that family to see if they are stable. In some customs that I know of, if they find one woman who has been sent home, that's it. That family is almost branded as not good family for marriage. I mean, I'm not saying they are right or wrong, but I'm just telling you how some of these people view this. Now, what it is that they looked at was, they will always look at the character trait. If your character wasn't such, or the family background was such a terrible, that they had such a terrible character, well, people stayed away from them. Now, they believe that if you get a person with good character, marriage will succeed. And they were right. Because based on the truth of the matter is this: for any marriage to survive, there has to be that integrity of character. Because when things get tough, as they often do, that whole impulsive nature, that whole emotion that some people call love, go out of the window. And therefore, what do you have left? Character. And if you recall, we said that when we studied love, that love is a thought-action process. And so, a person with good character normally stems from what they think. And this is why a shalik was sent or given this authority to go and investigate and look at the background of those people and understand, and then begin, once he's satisfied that this is a good family, he goes into earnest and begins to organize, arrange, negotiate for the marriage. And it goes on. And in most cases, as we know, there have been, historically and otherwise, they have some very successful marriages compared to what we have today. Now, my point for making this is the shalik. He has such a powerful representation. Commission given to them was so powerful that they could do, and no one can undo what they did. And so this is the way that we begin to understand these institutions. Now, there are two more factors that we need to remember with this institution that has to do with this commission messengers. They were messengers, but messengers commissioned with full authority. First of all, since the messengers fully represents in his person the one who sent him, usually the king in this case, the honor which belongs to the king is given to this messenger. Secondly, a shameful treatment of a messenger is not so much directed against the messenger, but to his master. So if you dishonor a messenger, you will actually dishonor his master. This, of course, explains why David went to war against the Ammonites, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. 2 Samuel 10, verses 4 through 7. Here's what he says, what we read. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4 through 7. So, Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beard have grown and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nursery, they hired 20,000 Arameans, foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab with the entire army of fighting men. So you see, the Ammonites here disgraced the messengers sent by David. And that meant that they disgraced David himself. And as a result, David will not take it lying down. And so he goes straight to avenge for the humiliation of his messengers. So there is an application, though, for all of us here as believers. When in the course of executing or using the key that God has given us to unlock the knowledge so that people could come to Christ, if we are insulted, we should not take it personal. We should not get depressed over it. By the way, we can almost be sure of this. As we will do, when we get to one of our studies, we will see how dangerous it is to even insult a messenger that has been sent by God. And so this is the case for us as believers. We see people, they make fun of us, and that should never disturb you. You go your way remembering that they are not dishonoring you, but the one who sent you. And you can be sure that God is not going to take that lying down. Just as David did here, God is going to defend his own. So although we have been considering the concept of commissioning a messenger by an individual, it also extended to the community. For example, the synagogue at Palestine at that time would send messengers to what we call diaspora. Diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, diaspora. We will deal with this a little bit in our study in this section, though. But this, the diaspora is used here technically to refer definitely to the Jews on a technical terms, but the other ways it can be used. So when these people were called, these messengers were usually rabbis, and they were ordained by laying hands on them. And they were sent away by the community to go and deliver some decrees to those synagogues in different parts of the world. Now, of course, at that time, what they did was they never sent one person. They would always send them two or more persons as part of representation of, or as part of the Shalik institution. And so they would go and give the decrees to the group that they have been commissioned to do so. And the people will welcome them and recognize them as the ones who have been sent by the synagogue in Jerusalem or in Palestine. Now, the things that we need to emphasize, though, is in the use of the word shalik, is that the person denoted so should actively represent the one who sent him. He must actively do so. This may explain why, of course, the Jews at that time, they did not apply this word to the prophets, even though, or not all prophets, but to some of them, especially since they know that these people were commissioned by God. But to them, for them to acknowledge a person as a part of this, that person must have performed some miracles. So people like Moses, Elijah, Elisha and Ezekiel that performed miracles were given that title as belonging to Shelach. So it is against this background that we must understand the use of the word apostolos in the New Testament. So then in the New Testament, apostolos always denotes a man who is sent with full authority. In other words, it never means the act of sending, as some people try to tell us it means. Now, following the use of this word shalach, our word then, apostolos, is one who is lawfully charged to represent a person and the cause of that person. So the idea is that of representation, either of an individual or of a group of people, or a commission coming from a congregation. So in a more comprehensive way then, apostolos is used for the bearers of the New Testament message. What we are saying is that we should always be aware that the word apostle used in the New Testament could have three possible meanings. When you see an apostle in the Bible, you should think about three possible meanings and decide which one best fits the text. The first way, of course, was it was used for the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first meaning. The second meaning, it was used for the first Christian missionaries without regards to whether they belong to the 12 or not. In other words, those first Christian missionaries were also called apostles. Now, this is the way it was applied to Barnabas and Paul in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts 14, 14. This is what it says. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. So here, Barnabas is called an apostle together with Paul. That does not mean that Barnabas was a part of the 12. Now, these two individuals are apostles, Barnabas and Paul, only in the sense that they were sent out by the church in Antioch. So they were called apostles. They were being sent out. Now, it is the same usage that explains why Paul will call some of his co-workers apostles, even though they weren't apostles. For example, we have some two unknown people that he calls apostles in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7. He calls, this is what he says. This is an apostle writing. He says, greet Andronicus and Junas, my relatives who have been in the prison with me. They are astounding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now he's saying, grouping them with the apostles. It doesn't mean that they were apostles as in the sense of the 12 or in the sense of the apostle himself. So, a lot of time, the English translators, for most part, attempt to show that there is a difference between this, and so they often use the word representative of message, or they will use messengers. This will be the case like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. That was a case of where we see the word apostolos, but when those who translated the English Bible, almost all the versions changed, they did not translate it as an apostle. They either use messenger or representatives. That's why it says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. The word there, representative, is the Greek word apostolos. So this it was used in the second sense of those being sent out as the first missionary group in the ancient church. The third way that apostolos was used in the New Testament is a reference to Christ himself. Christ is called an apostle. We know so from Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. He was called an apostle. Hebrews 3 1. Hebrews 3 1 says this. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So here our Lord is called an apostle. Well, does he mean apostle in the sense of the 12? No. All it is here is that Jesus Christ is the definitive revelation of God by God himself. That's what it means that he is an apostle. He is the definitive revelation of God by God himself. One sent by God as God himself. That's what we mean here. So when Peter calls himself then an apostle, he's using it in the concept of the 12. So this brings us now to the consideration of the apostle in the context of the 12. Now, before we embark on our discussion, we should immediately realize that apostleship is a spiritual gift which God gave to certain men as listed among the spiritual gifts listed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 gives us a list of spiritual gifts, and I'll read it quickly. And it says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now this makes it clear that the apostles they were not officials of any given local church, but rather they were officials for the universal church, since they were the foundation that God had used to establish the church. And I mentioned this in connection with where we studied Peter being called, or at least where he said, "You are the rock." And I went ahead to explain that the apostles were considered the foundation of the church. This we know specifically from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, 20. Ephesians 2, 20 tells us this specifically, because it says, actually, if you look at that passage, maybe if we go to verse 19 so we can understand what verse 20 is saying. Verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Then that brings us, who are then, in this sense, who are these 12 apostles? Now, there are three characteristics that identify an apostle. There are three things that tells that one is an apostle. The first one is this. He must have been regenerated and personally called by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, all the 12 apostles were called by him before going to the cross. But the gift of apostleship, in the way we are discussing it, did not go into effect until after his resurrection. Now, this statement may cause some problem for people because of what is written in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 10 from verses 1 through 4 tells something about this apostle, this 12, because he says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, immediately, you will notice that this list includes Judas Iscariot, whom we know was an unbeliever. So, if apostleship is a spiritual gift, then the 12 at this point could not have had the gift. Besides, in this same passage, our Lord had forbidden them to go to the Gentiles, according to the next verse, verse 5, where it says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any other town or any town of the Samaritans. So this is definitely in contrast to his final instruction to them after his resurrection, where the disciples were to carry the gospel to all parts of the world. So this indicates that although 11 of these original 12 became apostles, that at the time our Lord was speaking, or when he initially called them, they were only the apostles to the Jews. Since our Lord was physically present, he did not send them out in the sense of the way he sent them out right after his resurrection. But then after the resurrection of our Lord, these 11 became part of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles and to the church at large. Perhaps the greatest support for this is the fact that apostleship did not become effective until after the ascension of Christ. This we know because we know that spiritual gifts were not in effect until Christ ascended into heaven, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4 clearly tells us this. Ephesians 4, 8 tells us, it says, This is what it says, when he Christ ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So clearly, spiritual gifts were not dispensed until after resurrection and ascension. Some of these gifts included the gift of apostleship, which we know is mentioned still in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, it was he who gave to some to be apostles, that's a gift, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So then the point that we're making is that although our Lord called the original 12, but he only commissioned 11 of them to become his apostles to the church by giving them the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now this calling, of course, he emphasizes it later on, but nevertheless, for a person to be an apostle, he must be personally commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. This is why, although the early church was carried away with the election of Matthias, God ignored them and called personally the 12th apostle to take place or replace the place of Judas Iscariot. And that is why Paul was called on his way to Damascus. The second qualification for being an apostle must have seen our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That was an important qualification. Now we know from the qualification that the apostles gave themselves in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Acts 1, 21 and 22. And this is what it says here. Therefore, it is necessary
to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, this is where we know that one has to have witnessed the resurrection of our Savior. But not only that, Paul, in his defense, makes the same issue very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he talks about the same thing. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. For he says here, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That is the key. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? So this means then that no one alive today can truly claim to be an apostle of Christ in the sense that we use it. Now I use the word truly because there are people who are making claims that they are apostles of Christ. But if they are really honest to what they are saying, they may be talking as in reference to the way it was used in the first century when Christians or churches would send out missionaries. But the truth of the matter is that no one today is an apostle in that sense. By way, one reason, of course, is because no one alive today has seen the resurrected Christ as they saw him after his resurrection. And so this is why it becomes important that anyone who is going to witness and represent him as an apostle must have seen the risen Christ. And by way of application, you can say why. Unless Christ is real to you, you cannot witness to others about him. And that is why I keep emphasizing that Christ has to be real to a person. Because only something that is real to you that you like to talk about. Now, when I mention things like that, I like to use teenagers to talk about and give my illustration. A teenager gets in love, as they say. Gets a boyfriend and girlfriend. That's all he talks about. That's all she talks about. Because that's the only thing real to him or her at that time. So if you can imagine that, if Christ is real to you, if you are in love with him, that will be the one you talk about all the time to people. They may not like it, but that doesn't matter because he is real to you. And so the apostles were very clear that only those who have seen the resurrected Christ, so that when people start persecuting them, they will say to themselves, well, after all, I knew he was dead, and I also knew he resurrected. What can be more real than that? And for that reason, when people persecuted them, they were glad to die because of their faith in Christ. And so, to us as believers, the more real Christ becomes to us, the more we're able to witness about him. If you can go through a whole week, and God brings a lot of people before you, are you not able to open your mouth and give them the gospel? The only explanation is Christ has not become as real to you as you think. Because when he becomes real, you will have the opportunity to witness and to give the information that people need to enter into the kingdom of God. So that is the second qualification, and our time is up. We'll pick up the third one next week. Let's pray. We have finished studying this passage of the Apostle Peter, and we've seen his character. We've seen that he was given the key to open up the kingdom of God. This key has been passed down to all believers, and we are applying this key to you this morning. If you are here and you have not personally trusted Christ as your Savior, we want to invite you. We want to show you that Christ died for you. He had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Every sin that you've ever committed, he was charged on the cross for them. What's now keeping you? It's your attitude towards Christ. If you're going to believe that he died on the cross for you, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. So the door is wide open. You can enter right in at this moment. How? By trusting Christ
as the one who died for you. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power, the authority to become the children of God, even those who have trusted in him. So if you trust him now, eternal life will be yours. This is your opportunity, and this can change your life if you have not already become a believer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this word. May we become challenged as we move this week to realize that just like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and all the early apostles, that we have been given this important key to unlock the kingdom of God to people by our witness to them. Father, may we be held by the Holy Spirit so that we can take this key very seriously and function in the way that you have seen it fit. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.